Well, I'm going to share more about this on Wednesday night, but just last week I sat in a large convention hall in Dallas, Texas, with over 10,000 of my closest Baptist friends. I attended the Southern Baptist Convention, and I've been attending the SBC for many years now, only missing a couple of times in the last 30 years or so. In fact, I attended my very first SBC meeting back in 1980, whenever I was just a kid in high school. So to say that I'm all in with this group of people would frankly be an understatement. I readily subscribe to the words of the great preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, who said, "I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be a Baptist dead." Now, lest you get the wrong impression here, let me clarify. I am in no way elevating being Baptist above being Christian. To be Baptist, properly understood, to be Baptist, properly discipled in the Word of God, is to be a biblical Christian. And if being Baptist ever becomes anything other than being biblical, I'm going to be whatever Baptist is not. In fact, you won't find one thing, and I would encourage you to read it. We encourage you to read this all the time. In fact, we read it as a church family at least one time a year together. I would encourage you to read the Baptist Faith and Message. You won't find one thing in our confessional statement that is not biblical. I love being at the SBC and hearing great preaching. You should try it for a change. I love talking about the gospel. I love the commissioning of our missionaries. I love the discussion about baptism and things going on in the world and other important topics. I love to drink coffee with brothers and sisters there, even though it's like $5 a cup and tastes like Folgers. I love all of it. But the truth of the matter is, I love looking around that big convention hall, knowing that there are people in that place who stand with me and churches like ours against the secularization and, dare I say it, satanic influence in our world. Some of the people that were in that room will likely be persecuted one day for their faith. In fact, some might even die for their faith. It's a very moving experience to be there with all those other Christians, much like I imagine heaven will be like. People of all ages, different backgrounds, different sizes, different colors, and so forth, but fused together, joined together because of their love of Jesus and the gospel. So what's the point in telling you all this? The point is to encourage you as a follower of Christ to be all in. The Bible is crystal clear about following Jesus, and this letter that we're going to read from Simon Peter is also crystal clear about that. This is Father's Day, and we all know that it's a great day for some. It's a really hard day for others. As I think about Father's Day, as I am reminded, in fact, of my own dad now in heaven, as I think about my own attempt at influence as a father, the points that I'm going to mention this morning are really top tier in my estimation as points that I want to pass along to my children and to my grandchildren. These are very practical things I trust that will be helpful as a citizen of heaven passing through as a sojourner here on earth. In chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter mentions the prophetic word of God that the people had received, and he encourages them to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Thus the title of this series of sermons that we're in, A Lamp Shining in a Dark Place. This is part 8. We have just a couple more to go, and we find ourselves this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will begin our reading with verse 1. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. Simon Peter writes as follows, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Thank you so very much. You may be seated. Now, there are perhaps several different ways that we could divide this particular text for our understanding. The truth is, it's really chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 that comprise an overall picture of discussing the return of Jesus. But this morning, we're just going to be dealing with the first 7 verses of the chapter, and there are 4 main thoughts quickly for our consideration. Number 1, be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. Be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. Look with me, please, again, back at verse 1. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter notes this is the second letter that he's written. We assume the traditional view is proper to maintain here, simply that 1 Peter, as we have it, is the first letter that Simon Peter has written, and now 2 Peter is the second letter that he's written. Not too deep so far, right? And Peter has a prodigious purpose for writing. He wants to stir up the minds, ostensibly sincere minds, of the people by reminding them of important truths from the Lord, that which we would call biblical truths or theological truths or doctrinal truths. Thus the point, be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. We live in a day and age in which the mantra of so many claiming to be Christian, and even some maybe not Christian, but claiming to be good, so to speak, is that the only thing that the world today needs is love. Love. Love is all you need. But that's not true. The idea that all we need is love, that's not true. That's the bumper sticker of our era, isn't it? That's the refrain of so many. But let me be quick to say, of course, let me agree, of course we need love. We need to be loving. There's no argument about that whatsoever. This is God. God is love. Be like God. Love most certainly matters. But let me give you a for instance, and stay with me. If a parent says, I love my child, in fact, all I'm concerned about is loving my child, and then never describes the difference between right and wrong, and never talks about the difference between proper and improper behavior, and never offers a word of correction to the child, do you really think that's enough? Is that kind of love all that's necessary? After all, a parent loves the child. Would anybody here say that all a parent should ever do to a child is hug them, kiss them goodnight, always say kind things to them, but never offer them boundaries or provide accountability? Of course not. Why? Because love, by its very nature, has boundaries. When we say to our child, I love you, I love you, the boundary of that love encompasses them. We're not saying that we love the whole class at their school in that statement. We're saying we love them. There's one piece of the boundary of love. But also, it's not only a boundary related to the recipients, but it's a boundary related to behaviors that are expected by, ultimately, the Lord. And so the argument today among many claiming Christ is that we need no boundaries. Forget about the boundaries, just love. And I'm telling you, that is not a proper understanding of love if it doesn't include telling the truth. If I go to my doctor and my doctor says, you have a cold, but in fact I have a terminal illness, he's not being loving, is he? But he might say he loved me because he didn't want to hurt my feelings. Love cannot be exercised fully without telling the truth. Would it be loving to say to a toddler, as an example, I love you, but then let them play unsupervised near a swimming pool where they might fall in and drown? Of course not. Don't you see, love always, always has boundaries. It's why we let our kids have ice cream, an ice cream cone perhaps as a special treat after dinner, but we don't let them have 5. Even if they want it, even if they beg for it, even if they say their friend's parents let them have five. At the Southern Baptist Convention last week, I was briefly interviewed for a podcast, and the questioner wanted to know what I thought about our denomination again affirming that marriage is for a man and a woman. Well, what do you think I said? I said, I think that's exactly right. And I was being loving in saying that, but there are boundaries. I said, I think that's exactly right. I told him what I'm telling you, maintaining the biblical conviction about that is the most loving thing we can do. Boundaries aren't punitive, they're protective. Boundaries aren't punitive, they're protective. I didn't make up the rules, but since I've been given the rules, I feel compelled to follow, and I'm going to do that with love, and I want to do that with kindness, and I hope even in a winsome fashion. This being Father's Day, this is a good time to remind us about boundaries, don't you think? Set boundaries, Dad, Grandpa, Great-Grandpa. Set boundaries. God did. Be clear about expectations and what's going to happen moving forward. In fact, the whole Bible is filled with these kinds of things. That's in part what Simon Peter is sharing here as he reminds his readers and hearers to remember the prediction of the prophets and the commandment of Jesus as recapitulated through the ministry of the apostles. And this command, by the way, about which he speaks might be the specific warnings about false teachers, as we've been talking about for several verses now. In fact, I think that's what the warning is all about. That would certainly be fitting contextually. Now, I'm going to give you an example of how this should go, how we should be truthful and loving without being insufferable. We've all been around Christians who are insufferable. Don't look around. I don't tell you guys about every time I talk with somebody about my faith. That would feel like self-promotion. If every time I did that, I stood up and said, I shared Christ with so-and-so and so-and-so. But I also am reminded periodically that I need to tell you sometimes so that you guys will know that I strive to practice what I preach. Last Wednesday night, I took an Uber to the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. And after the initial pleasantries with the driver, as the conversation moved forward, he shared with me that he was a Muslim. Now, you recognize, I trust, that we Christians have very different views about a God that governs the world than Muslims do. So I wanted to share with him, given that he had talked and said what he believed, I wanted to share with him the truths of the Christian faith. Akmal, my Uber driver, and I talked about a lot of things in a very brief period of time, about some 20 to 25 minutes or so. And he told me about his main job. He's very intelligent. He's an engineer. He told me about his children. He's divorced. He's driving an Uber so that he can make some more money to help with the kids. He told me about going to school in Houston and living in Los Angeles as well as New York City for a time. And then I took the time to ask him several questions about himself. And please don't miss this. I listened to him. And he noticed. After he shared that he was a Muslim, he said something about keeping the commandments. He was talking about the law and the importance of the law and keeping the law. And I felt like that was a door that was wide enough that I could drive a truck through it. And so I said something like, well, that's really the real issue for Christians. But God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. One for me. I explained a little bit of what we believed related to the law. He brought it up, related to the law and how Jesus came not to abolish all that, but to fulfill it because he knew we couldn't do it. Now, if I were a vocational evangelist, this is the moment that I would say, Akmal prayed to receive Christ, went home and planted a church. I don't think he's done that yet. But after I listened to him explain some things about his faith, he was willing to listen to me explain some things about mine. And even though we don't agree, we had really, I think, a delightful conversation. In fact, a robust conversation ultimately about our respective faiths respectfully. And I think that's an example of being loving enough to be truthful. It would have been easier for me to just say, oh, yeah, everybody gets to go to heaven in the end. But I don't believe that. I didn't back down from my beliefs, but Akmal wasn't at all offended by what I said. I think that was because, frankly, I tried to be kind. I tried to be kind. I even said to him at one point, listen, man, if you don't want me to talk about this, don't feel any pressure. I know that there are people that see guys driving like you as a captive audience, and I don't want you to feel like I'm using you that way, but I try to talk to a lot of people about this, and he didn't feel put off at all. When I got out of the car and he was retrieving my suitcase from the trunk, he said, you are a confident man, Mr. Ken. You sat in the front seat by me. And I said something like, Akmal, just as all Christians aren't angry, I know that not all Muslims are suicide bombers. And we shook hands and went our way, and frankly, it was a beautiful exchange. I wish and I pray that he would repent and give his life to Christ. But make no mistake, doctrine is still important. In fact, it is love for others that correlates with doctrinal steadfastness. So be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. Secondly, be advised that scoffers will be present. Be advised that scoffers will be present, verse 3 and following. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Scoffers will come, Peter reminds us, and they have, haven't they? For the record, he wasn't just talking futuristically. Given the fact that when we get to verse 5, Peter says something about what these false teachers do, present tense, it's clear they were in the church already at that point. Now, the last days about which Simon Peter is speaking here are simply the days between the first advent, the first coming, that is, the incarnation of Jesus, and what we refer to as the second coming of Christ. So we're living in the last days. The writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. These scoffers make a big deal about the fact that Jesus has not returned yet, as Christians predicted that he would, and because of the fact that he hasn't, then obviously we're all wrong and Jesus was not the Savior. And they further call attention to the reality that life just goes on. It just keeps on going like it's always gone. That's what they're saying when they say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, the reference here to the fathers is most likely the Old Testament patriarchs, given the fact that he mentioned something about the beginning of creation. So what is he doing here? Peter is doing something, I think anyway, that's quite masterful in this moment. As false teachers had sought to distort the Old Testament scripture, Simon Peter is going to appeal to the Old Testament scriptures to demonstrate their error and their falsehood. Now, you might say, in other words, he's fighting fire with fire, or more accurately, he is refuting Old Testament twisting with Old Testament truth. For me, one of the things that's so problematic about what Peter writes here is this. I know, and you know this too, I know that scoffers are present and they will be present. I know scoffers have always been and they will always be a part of the landscape. There will always be those who doubt the return of Christ and a lot of other things in the scripture as well. What's problematic, what's so troubling to me, is not the scoffing that comes from outside the church, but rather what comes from within. And notice Peter says, they're following their own sinful desires. They have an agenda. They have their own evil wishes. That's why they think the way they do. They don't want to be held accountable the way the Bible, in fact, holds them accountable. And Peter has already described these people as blots and blemishes, having eyes full of adultery. They're slaves of corruption. They are, and I know this is harsh, they're evil. They are evil people. They're terrible people. I said last week, and I know this is harsh, there's a time, even as a Christian, to speak harshly. Jesus did at the right time. So I think here it is. Simon Peter speaks harshly against these false teachers, and so should the church. So should we. Again, as Dick Lucas and Christopher Green note, these people strive to gain a following by presenting themselves as sophisticated and knowledgeable by posing questions about the more difficult elements of Christian teaching. They have sinful desires, and they justify indulging in those desires by raising questions about points of theology that condemn them. It's kind of like what Satan would say, "Did God really say?" Now, let's be clear. There's a big difference in asking a question and asking a question because you're trying to justify your own sinful thoughts, beliefs, or actions. Asking questions is good. I'm a believer. I'm not afraid of anybody's question. But we have to contemplate the rationale behind the asking. And here, Simon Peter makes it clear they're asking, but not with a good motive. So whether in the church or outside of the church, how do you deal with a scoffer? How do you deal with the scoffer, especially as it relates to their scoffing regarding the second coming of Christ? I think it's simple. Just because something hasn't yet happened in no way means it won't happen, right? I mean, that's true of countless things in life. Just because it hasn't hit 100 degrees here yet this year doesn't mean it won't. Just because a new stadium hasn't been built in Kansas City or wherever doesn't mean that it won't. Just because you haven't fallen asleep yet in this sermon, let me go on. To the point, be advised that scoffers are present, and they're present in the church and outside of the church. Now, granted, Peter is mentioning scoffing related to the second coming, but scoffing can be related to any number of subjects, biblical concepts within our faith. And frankly, it always makes me sad to hear of scoffing or to hear of a scoffer. I'm aware of a New Testament scholar whose writings I've appreciated greatly from time to time. And speaking of his own personal friend, this is what he said. I quote, he said, "I have friends who I am quite sure are Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. But the view I take of them, and they know this, is that they are very, very muddled." He goes on to mention his friend by name and says that the man, quote, "does not believe Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead, but I know," and he mentions his name again, "I know him well. He loves Jesus and believes in Jesus passionately." All I can say is no. No, he doesn't. Don't you disagree with that? Can you be a follower of Christ and not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus? Now listen, guys, I've been giving this stuff to you for 20 years. Help me out here. Can you be a follower of Christ and not believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead? And so I would say, I don't believe you can love Jesus, the living word, without believing the Bible, the written word, properly understood. And the Bible is clear about the resurrection. And as Peter reminds us, it is clear there will be, and we all ought to thank God, there will be a second coming of Jesus. So be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. Be advised that scoffers will be present. Number three, be aware that not everyone follows the facts. Be aware that not everyone follows the facts. Verse 5 and following back in our text. "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Be aware that not everyone follows the facts. Heretics argued that the world really had never changed. They said it would always be as is, and that Jesus would, in fact, never be returning because he hadn't yet returned. And Peter, in response to this, takes his readers all the way back to creation and demonstrates how the world had not always been ordered as they, at that point, knew it to be. It hadn't always been this way. It hadn't always been that great. Peter reminds them that the origin of true order in the universe and in our world, in fact, comes from God. Just as God showed his power and intervened in judgment before, God will do it again when Jesus returns. But remember, not everyone follows the facts. When it comes to skeptics, agnostics, atheists, and so forth, just know not everybody follows the facts. This is especially the case, as Peter notes, related to those who miss the fact that the universe at one time was chaotic and God brought order out of that chaos through his word. Then this world that he had created, he also destroyed through a terrible flood. And these scoffers overlook that fact, like they overlook many facts. Often we're accused as believers of not trusting the facts. You know how that works. Now, I'm sure there are some Christians about which that could be said, but the truth is our faith, even though, and I know the definition of faith, you do too, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but we also recognize our faith is not completely unfounded in reality. Regular so-called secular, and I don't like this dichotomy, by the way, but secular history records many things about the people of God that we also have recorded in the Scripture. And of course, when we get to the New Testament, we get to the star of the whole thing. This is, of course, Jesus, and scoffers say, he didn't really rise from the dead. And then we would say, the Bible says he appeared to more than 500 witnesses post-resurrection. See 1 Corinthians 15:6. And scoffers will say, you can't just believe your own book. And I would say, but you can. Listen, our gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, isn't dependent upon the proverbial wisdom of man. But neither is it void of wisdom. There are facts about Jesus in history. There are facts about Jesus in the history as recorded in the Bible as well. So we should not need to be seen as anti-intellectual simply because we're people of faith. In fact, some of the most brilliant minds in all of history have been followers of Jesus. Michael Faraday, the man who discovered electromagnetic induction and discovered the first experimental link between light and magnetism, was a Christian. Arthur Compton, a deacon in a Baptist church, discovered that light can behave as a particle as well as a wave, and he coined the word photon to describe a particle of light. Isaac Newton, who built the first ever reflecting telescope, is credited as having invented calculus and showed that sunlight actually is made of all of the colors of the rainbow, and he was a Christian. In fact, it is said that he spent more time in Bible study than studying math and physics. Francis Collins, the atheist turned Christian, took part in the discovery of genes for cystic fibrosis and Huntington's disease. And that's not to mention even people like Leonardo da Vinci and Nicholas Copernicus, Martin Luther, Sir Francis Bacon, Blaise Pascal, Mozart, C.S. Lewis, G.K. Chesterton, Francis Schaeffer, Malcolm Muggeridge, Florence Nightingale, and George Frederick Handel. And I didn't even mention the baseball great Lou Brock, who was, by the way, a devout follower of Jesus. He and I certainly shared some cardinal convictions. If you do a cursory search of Christians and intelligence, you'll find a lot of articles that paint the picture of believers being less intelligent than non-believers. One article I read from Psychology Today was entitled, and you'll love this, "Why Are Religious People Generally Less Intelligent?" And while I certainly do not claim to be the brightest bulb in the box, I found it somewhat amusing that an article claiming that appealing to science and not faith, supposedly proving that people of faith are less intelligent, did not appeal to science at all. The article didn't appeal to science. In fact, the very first paragraph notes that the article contains many methodological weaknesses. A website for sciencing states the following: all living things on Earth share a common ancestor dating back to the earliest life forms, which appeared about 3.5 billion years ago. Organisms that are more closely related, such as humans and gorillas, share more recent ancestors. Both of these species share common ancestry with other mammals, and so on up the family tree of life. But the people who believe in Darwinism or biological evolution to that level or other full-blown macroevolutionary processes oftentimes also believe that gender is a flexible, man-made construct not in any way determined by sex. And they believe that animals are more important than people, and that Miley Cyrus and Shaboozy are the most talented people on the planet. So, be reminded that doctrinal truths matter. Be advised that scoffers will be present. Be aware that not everyone follows the facts. Fourthly and finally, be mindful of what the future holds. Be mindful of what the future holds. Verse 7. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter will conclude this portion by applying lessons learned from the flood. It was the word of God that caused the destruction of the world in the great flood. And now, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Apostle Paul mentions the same thing when he speaks of unrepentant people storing up wrath for themselves. It's a picture of end time judgment, not annihilationism, by the way. It's not that kind of destruction that people would simply cease to be. It's not that, but it is end time judgment. And in the end, the ungodly will be judged. They'll be destroyed, even though they will continue to live. This day of judgment, by the way, is synonymous with the day of the Lord. This is the moment. This is the quintessential moment that all of history is moving us toward. To the point, be mindful of what the future holds. What does the future hold? I mean, what is this world actually coming to? As Dr. Adrian Rogers so often said, I'll tell you what it's coming to. It's coming to Jesus. And then he would quote Revelation 11:15 that says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The world, in the end, is coming to Jesus, either to be saved or to be judged. But make no mistake, everybody is coming to Jesus. Well, let's land the plane. About a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years, I sat down here, shared with you guys my thoughts about having traded joy for hope, and you guys all worried about that, think I'm a heretic. It's still true. I'm clinging to hope and not necessarily experiencing a whole lot of joy. Let's be mindful of the future. You know, when I was a young man, I had the idea that I would serve Jesus through the local church. That would be my ministry. That has always been my heart in ministry. In fact, when other things have come up, that would still be ministry, but not necessarily through the local church. I've always felt compelled to stay in the local church. And in my mind, I thought, in those days, I would marry. We would have some kids. We would have a decent house with the proverbial white picket fence and, of course, a beautiful red Jeep Wrangler. And then over time, I would put in my papers and get the gold watch or, in Baptist lingo, a casserole of some sort. And then I'd ride off into the sunset. I don't see it that way anymore. In the last couple of years, God has given me an even greater edge for the future. Now, everybody catch your breath. After the first and second service, people said, I thought you were going to resign. Are you crazy? I got a job. I just work one day a week. Now I know who my friends are. Anyway, The last couple of years, God has given me an even greater edge related to the future, especially as it relates to the triumph of the gospel of Jesus, that we've got to be all in for the duration of this thing. This was brought to a head not long ago as I was facing a really, really hard situation. And I wish, man, I wish I could tell you guys about it, maybe someday. But here are a few thoughts, a few conclusions that I've drawn that I came to that helped me sort of clarify some things in my own life. I hope it might help you as well. And this is just a few things that I wrote. I've had a lot of time to think and pray about this. And I'm not praying that the Lord would keep me from something bad. The truth is, I've grown enough in my walk with Him that I don't pray like that anymore. I'm praying very simply that He would do whatever is best, and I'm not sure what that might be, but I'm trusting Him. Did you hear me? I'm trusting Him. And I'm praying that He will use my situation to redeem some things in my life, ultimately for His glory. I could see Him having me go through some greater hardships. And if I handled that well, He might very well use that as a means for advancing the gospel, and that people might see as true the things I have sought to stand for my whole life. However it plays out, this situation, I want you guys to know, I'm at peace. I'm trusting God to do what's best. I'll take it, face it, and handle it. Thinking about the future, like Simon Peter said. If I've learned anything in recent years, it's that regardless of circumstances, please hear me, regardless of circumstances, God is always faithful. Amen. So I'm at peace, perfectly. And I pray that for you too.